So this is the eighth part in our series on basic Christian beliefs. We already talked about the doctrine of the Trinity, creation. We talked about the doctrine of the Bible. And now we'll be talking about the doctrine of salvation. If you open up to Romans 3, we'll look at verses 10 and verse 23. Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament to, he's teaching the gospel message here in Romans, the book of Romans. He's never been to Rome as a Christian, and he wants to go there and preach, but there's already a church established. So he figures, well, before I get there, let me explain to them the way that I explain the gospel message. So I'm so glad that Paul hadn't been to Rome. Otherwise, we would not have the book of Romans, this the most systematic presentation of the gospel message found in the scriptures. But what he's trying to show them there, they have a large Jewish community, many of whom have accepted Christ as Savior. And he's trying to get the point across to them, I'm not teaching you anything new. This is Old Testament stuff. I'm not asking you to trash the Jewish faith. I'm asking you to go where the Old Testament leads and to acknowledge Jesus not only as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the one to rescue Israel, but to acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the Savior of mankind. And so he quotes a whole bunch of Old Testament passages here to prove the point that man cannot save himself. God never gave us the law. The law of Moses was not given to us to save us. The law is a good thing, God's holy standards. But man, in his own sinfulness, in his own strength, he attempts to obey God's holy standards and he falls short. So God never intended the law to save us. He intended the law to be a tutor, a substitute teacher, to lead us to Christ. Okay? None of us deserve heaven. And so Paul points out, look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he goes on and on. When you get home, you could read the rest of that. You want to be grateful about Christ's death and resurrection, look at the description the Bible gives to us in verses 10 through 20. It just amazes me how far we have fallen from God's perfect standards. And we can't, the gap between our righteousness, which is unrighteousness, and God's perfect, infinite righteousness, the gap cannot be traversed by anything other than the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 23 of Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The word there for sin is hamartia, to miss the mark. It's not just, there are words for sin that, basically means God draws a line in the sand and God says, don't cross this line, and we just straight out willfully do it. We willfully disobey. And just about everybody would agree, yeah, those people are going to hell. Those people that do that. But not me. I got good intentions. I'm trying to be a good guy. Well, hamartia means you're trying to be a good guy, but you're still missing the mark. Hamartia means you're shooting an arrow, you're trying to hit the bullseye, and you're just missing. You're getting in the nine ring. Well, guess what? You lose. Okay? So, hamartia, you can have all the good intentions in the world. You know, it's like I tell people, it's tough to tell people, they're hellbound. But if they don't know the bad news, how are they going to understand the good news? The good news is salvation through Jesus. So, it's hard for me to tell my nice neighbors that they're hellbound if they don't know Jesus. And so the way I tell them, I says, look, I tell them, in my book, if I were God, and I'm not, if I were God, I'd let you into heaven. You are okay in my book. You're a good guy in my book. The problem is, my book doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Okay? I'm just one imperfect person who's able to overlook another imperfect person's imperfections. But we have an infinitely righteous God, an infinitely just God that cannot fellowship with sin. And so the scriptures are real clear that we are all sinners. Look at Romans 6:23. Paul says this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, what we earn by our sinfulness, it is tough to be American and Christian sometimes. Because we Americans are often so caught up in our rights, my rights. This is my right, that's my right. It's a good thing we grew up in a country that protected our God-given rights. At the same time, Jesus' whole message on us turning the other cheek in the Sermon on the Mount, he's basically telling us, don't be all caught up with your rights. Because if you get, if I got what I deserve, I'd get the eternal flames of hell. So Jesus says that I should be so grateful that when I stand up for human rights, I better be standing up for your rights, not mine. Okay? But we all get caught up. Well, I just want what I deserve. I remember I was counseling a couple, and the guy was doing drugs. He wasn't working. And because he had a wife and a kid, they were on some kind of welfare program. And while he was away from the house, they ended up, he was hitting his wife. She had to separate from him for a while and stuff. But whatever the case, while he was away somewhere, she went to the house and picked up the welfare check so she could feed her kid. And so he calls me up and he's all irate and he starts saying, I just want what I deserve, man. I just want what I deserve. As if he deserves a welfare check because he's lazy. But the fact of the matter is, we're all like that. Before God. I mean, I might, you put me next to Adolf Hitler, I look a pretty spiritual looking guy. I'm looking pretty good. You compare me with Hitler or Stalin. You compare me with the Lord Jesus. I don't look so good anymore. So I don't cry out, give me what I deserve, because I know what I deserve. We have a God who's not only a God of justice, but a God of grace. And so, first half of this verse is very sad. The wages of sin is death. We earn physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death, separation from God. We deserve to be separated from God forever and ever. That's what the Bible describes as eternal death, eternal torment, the lake of fire. But the second half of this passage tells us that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have that choice. Mahatma Gandhi, everybody talks about him so positively and this and that and all, but the guy basically said in his autobiography, I could never accept that Jesus is God. If he's God, then I'm God too. But if I'm not God, then he's not God. So what Mahatma Gandhi is saying is, on his judgment day, I'm willing to stand there on my own, in my own righteousness. Well, Mahatma, you're going down. Because you might look good. Again, Mahatma Gandhi would look real good if you put him next to Hitler or Stalin. Okay? But you put him next to the Lord Jesus. Okay? It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's what everyone's going to be judged by. You either try to stand there in your own righteousness, and Isaiah says our righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. Or you acknowledge that and say, I don't want to stand before God in my own righteousness. Instead, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus and be clothed in his righteousness. and then we're allowed entrance into heaven. Now, look back at Romans 3. So the first point there is we're all sinners. When you tell your neighbor that we're all hellbound, make sure you tell them we're all hellbound without Jesus. You know, let them know you deserve hell as much as they deserve hell. Everybody in this room deserves to go to hell. Okay? And the only reason why we're not going to hell is because of the Lord Jesus. Okay? And we're saying, well, rather than trust in myself, I'm going to trust in the Lord Jesus because he's the only way that I'm going to get to heaven. So all are sinners. Point number two, we cannot save ourselves. Look at Romans 3, verses 20 through 22. Paul says this, therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So in other words, the law was never intended, God never intended the law to save us, but he intended the law. The law is just like our conscience. Our conscience tells us we mess up. But humans got to be such experts at suppressing the voice of our consciences that God said, I gotta write my laws on tablets of stone, because I wrote my laws on their hearts and they're still justifying their actions. So then God wrote his laws on tablets of stone and in the Old Testament, and to show us, to remind us, not to save us, but to remind us that we fall short and we cannot save ourselves. We deserve eternal judgment. And if we're going to be saved, we need to look to God for the way of salvation. Verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets is just another phrase for the Old Testament. But Paul's saying the same thing Jesus said, the Old Testament. Jesus said, the Old Testament was written about me. It was written about him. Okay? And then verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, no distinction. So all of us are sinners, but we cannot save ourselves. Look at Matthew 19. Look how Jesus worded this. We all remember the story of the rich man who didn't want to sell all his goods and give it to the poor, and so he walked away and didn't accept Jesus. But we forget how the apostles responded to this and what Jesus said about it. Okay, verses 25 and 26, Matthew 19. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They say, if a rich guy can't get it to heaven, how can we be saved? You know, sometimes, you know, we think about all these rich guys, they love their possessions and this and that and blah, blah, blah. Sometimes we poor guys, are in love with what we have because we have somebody. Sometimes you get a real poor person who has very little, what he has might be an idol because that's all he's got. But whatever the case, the apostles were of the thinking that, well, rich guys can't get into heaven and poor guys can't either. But they asked him, who then can be saved? Verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible. Now, if there was a period there instead of a comma, I wouldn't be here today. None of us would be here today. I mean, that wouldn't be good news. That wouldn't be, gospel means good news. That wouldn't be good news. It's impossible for us to be saved. Let's close in prayer, okay? You can't get a whole lot of mileage out of that, all right? I mean, if that was just it, you know, it'd be like Paul saying, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But there's a comma there. It's not a period. This is impossible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Okay, so basically, we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. It's impossible for us to save ourselves. If we're going to be saved, we've got to look to God for the way of salvation. Now, praise God, he revealed what that way is to us. Now, let's look at Galatians 2. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. had this guy I used to work with when I worked security and law enforcement. He was a really neat guy, but he was unsaved. I always tried to witness to him, and so finally one day I decided, let me just come right out and ask this guy, you know, something. So he swung by my gate. It was at the point where I was getting slow gates, so I could just study all the time out there. And he came by, and I said, you know, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And he thought for a minute. He said, Yeah, I would. And I said, well, why that? He said, well, because I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And he started telling me all this dirt about his neighbor. It's like, I don't even know who the guy is. And he's telling me all this guy does this and he does that. Then I got another guy who's a couple blocks away and he's doing this and he's doing all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, man, a lot. Yeah, I just asked the guy one question. He's telling me about all the trash on his neighbors. And so I quoted this verse to him, Galatians 2:21. Paul says this, I do not set aside the grace of God. Salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. It's something we cannot earn. Okay? I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't ignore God's grace. Okay? For if righteousness comes through the law, we need that righteousness, perfect righteousness, to get into heaven. We either get it as a free gift from Jesus, or we're through, because there's no other way. Our own righteousness is filthy rag before the Lord. I do not ignore the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. I quoted this verse to him, and then I told him, I said, basically, you know, you're, in my book you're a nice guy, but my book don't matter. My book does not matter. And when I quoted his verse, I said, if what you're saying is true, if you can get to heaven without Jesus, then Jesus was the biggest fool who ever lived. Because he wasted his time dying on the cross, thinking that we needed him to die on the cross because there was no other way for us to be saved. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't say, yeah, Jesus is cool, but I'm going to heaven on my own works. By my own works. You can't have it both ways. If just one of us could save himself or herself by our works, then Jesus died in vain. His death was futile. It was a foolish thing to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to... I tell you, let me tell you, in the world of New Testament scholarship, in the world of historical study, I know of nobody, no educated person who wants to badmouth Jesus. Okay? So what they always do is they invent a Jesus that kind of agrees with them and they water down a few things. But there's no room for that. There's no room for that at all. He claimed to be God. He performed miracles. He fulfilled Old Testament prophecies that were written down hundreds of years before he walked the earth. And then he proved his claims to be true by rising from the dead. Okay? You just can't say, well, he was just a good man. No, he didn't leave that option for us. And no one wants to call him insane. No one wants to call him a fool or a liar. Yet the fact of the matter is, he said he would hang on the cross for our sins because there's no other way for us to be saved. Look at Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. And here you have Peter is filled with the Spirit and he's preaching and he says, he's talking about Jesus, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He said there's no other way to be saved except through Jesus. Jesus, well, where did Peter learn that? Peter learned that the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. Okay? So we know we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves, and Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. By the way, that's like kind of like the boldest claim ever made. When Jesus walked around saying, "I'm God, and if you want to be saved, it's through me. There's no other way for you to be saved." Those are the boldest claims ever made. Anybody else, if anybody else uttered claims like that, he would go down in history as a raving maniac. And by the way, you know, we are constantly doing the wrong thing. We're constantly putting Jesus in the wrong category. We put Jesus in the category with Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, Abraham, the founders of the major world religions, okay? But the thing is, none of those guys claim to be God. None of those guys claim to be uniquely God. When you put Jesus in the category with all the other guys that claim to be God, he sticks out like a sore thumb. Okay? I mean, you get your Charles Mansons, your David Koresh's, your Jim Jones, the Caesars, like Caesar Nero, who killed himself with a self-inflicted throat wound. You see, every guy that ever claimed to be God, in the end, was proven to be a raving maniac, except one. There's only one guy who claimed to be God and lived so consistently with that claim that 2,000 years after his death, and after changing the calendar around his birth, 2,000 years later, one of every three people on the planet Earth still at least professes to believe that not only did he claim to be God, he was right. He is God. And so here Jesus claims to be the only way for us to be saved. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, John the Baptist, he loved the book of Isaiah. A lot of the things he said came right out of Isaiah. His whole ministry is predicted in Isaiah. But when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Okay? And you go back to Isaiah 53, it's the sacrificial lamb who is slaughtered for the iniquity of his people, for the sins of his people. And so John the Baptist recognized, this is our Passover lamb, our sacrificial lamb, who is going to die for our sins. Even the Apostle Paul referred to Jesus as our Paschal lamb, our Passover lamb. The Jews were passed over for judgment when God sent the angel of death to slay the firstborn son in every Egyptian household. The Jews would sacrifice a Passover lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost, so the angel of death would pass over them for judgment. If we apply the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, to our lives, then we are passed over for judgment as well. Okay? Look what Peter says. 1 Peter 2, 24. See, you got to face it. The Old Testament is a bloody book. I mean, animal rights activists are probably not too thrilled with the Old Testament. You got blood on every page. I mean, they are slaughtering animal after animal after animal and all these sacrifices. But you know, the author of Hebrews in the New Testament says the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sin. Even God in the Old Testament says, do you really think that I need the blood of bulls and sheep? You really think I need that? I'm God. I created all of you. You really think I need that? You see, the bloodshed of animals doesn't take away sin. So why would God have them slaughter all these animals and have such a bloody religion? Because he was reminding them over and over again that someday Messiah would come. And Messiah will be slaughtered and sacrificed in the place of his people and take his punishment upon himself and be the Passover sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says this, talking about Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Okay? And so he tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the cross when he was crucified. And by his sufferings we are spiritually healed and given eternal life. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so here the just one suffers for us, the unjust. And so we are all sinners. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. And the way he provided salvation for us was when he died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. He died in our place. This is what theologians mean when they talk about the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus, or the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus. It means that he suffered as our substitute. He took our place on the cross of Calvary and took our punishment for us. You see, God is so just. God is so just, so righteous, he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Okay? His holiness will not allow him to allow someone into heaven if they have a blemish, if they have sin. God is so just. He's not like the unjust judge who can sweep somebody's crimes under the carpet and say, first-time offender, we'll cut this guy some slack. God must judge and punish all sin. God cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. Another problem there, though, is each sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being, i.e. God. There's no being more worthy than him. He is as worthy as he could possibly get. So all sin, even the smallest sin, is rebellion against the ultimately worthy being. Therefore, all sin, even the smallest sin, makes us deserving of the ultimate in punishment. And that's what the Bible calls hell, the eternal, the lake of fire, Gehenna. So if there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, that substitute sacrifice has to be ultimately worthy. Anybody who calls themselves a Christian and like the Way International and thinks that Jesus was just a man, it's not good enough. The only way for us to be saved, the substitute sacrifice would have to be God. Jehovah's Witnesses, they got him as a lesser God, Michael the Archangel. Become a man. Not good enough. Not good enough. If Jesus was not fully God and fully man, his sacrifice on that cross would not be able to cover the sins of all mankind. And so Jesus took our punishment on the cross. Now how do we respond to the gospel message? The scriptures tell us very clearly that we must trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Look at Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Now, by the way, most of these passages here are memorization verses that I've memorized. And I can remember when I first started memorizing scriptures, people, other Christians used to make fun of me and say that I was just into Christianity for the head knowledge and stuff like that. And I couldn't even understand what they were talking about, because this has been so helpful for me to just be able to quote scripture on at least an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And I try to have a Bible with me at all times, the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon that we have in spiritual battle. But the fact of the matter is, even if I don't have my Bible with me, hopefully I know the Word of God well enough to where I can direct people to the right parts in the Scripture and where I can accurately represent the way of salvation. So I'd recommend that you look at these passages and start to memorize some of these passages so that you can share them with your friend when you're on a job site or somewhere where you can't get to a Bible. And if you gotta have a Bible handy, you gotta know the address too. You gotta know how to get to the passages. If you just tell people, I know it's in the Bible, I know it's in there somewhere, I just don't know where, that's not good enough. Okay? That's not gonna fly. Okay, Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Okay? So, we're saved by God's grace. The Greek word is charis. We get our word charity from it. Charity is not something you earn. Okay? It's a free gift. Something you don't deserve. So, our salvation is something we don't deserve, and we receive it through faith. Through trust. It's not just believing that Jesus existed, or just believing with your head that Jesus is God, but it's also trusting from your heart, trusting in Him for salvation. There's a difference between, believing that someone is a police officer. Let's say when I worked in law enforcement, if I had a colleague that I trusted in as a good backup when the chips were down, it means more than just believing that that guy is a cop, but it's also trusting in him, believing in him, so that when the chips are down, I know he'll be a good backup, and I can depend on him to do his job. I remember we had this great big guy that I was busting for DWI, and Officer Sanders was cuffing him. And this guy kept going up and down on his emotions, and we had him leaning. He was off balance, just the way he's supposed to be, with his legs out like that. And Officer Sanders put one cuff on this guy, and then the guy started resisting and started fighting with us. I don't know how he did it, because this guy was older than us, like by 20 years, and he was a big guy, he was about 6'4", 260, and the two of us were having a hard time with him, and he was off balance the whole time. But whatever the case, I never had to look at Officer Sanders. My job was the other arm, okay? Now, if Officer Sanders lets go of that handcuff, that guy can swing his hand. It's like having a razor blade on a chain. It would just slice you up. I never had to. Officer Sanders is a good officer. He's going to do his job. He's going to hold on to that cuff with everything he's got. So I didn't even have to look over there. All I had to worry about was that one arm. And so he had that one arm. It was the only thing holding him up. And I went like this to pull it, and it wouldn't budge at all. So I thought, oh, no. Lord help me. I'm in a world of trouble right now. And, you can't just say, I'm going to send these yours for 5 minutes. I'll go radio this in, So I took a deep breath. The second time, I just yanked his arm around, and Officer Sanders was holding the other arm, and I just grabbed the other cuff and just put it right on there, and then we got the guy in the vehicle, and the rest is history. But see, there was more than me just believing that Officer Sanders is a police officer, but it was also trusting in him and his ability so that he would do his job. Well, the Lord Jesus, when we trust in Him, we're not just saying, I believe He's God and Savior, but we're also saying, therefore, I trust in Him to save me, because I know I can't save myself, and I know no one else can save me. Jesus is both willing and able to save us. Therefore, we can trust in Him alone for salvation. Look at John 3. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. Almost everybody has John 3:16 memorized, and they usually stop right there, but verses 17 and 18 are of tremendous importance as well. John 3:16 through 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Okay? So God loved the world. He loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that whoever would trust in him for salvation would be saved. Okay? God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world. You know why? Because we condemned ourselves. We already stand condemned. But instead, he sent his Son to save us, so that those who trust in him receive eternal life. Those who reject him remain condemned. Okay? See, we've got the freedom to reject Christ, but we don't have the freedom to reject Christ and go to heaven. We've got the freedom to make the wrong choice, but if we make the wrong choice, we've got to suffer the consequences. Okay? Contrary to popular belief, this is still God's universe. That's why this whole Terry Schiavo thing, we stand up for what is right, even if the world doesn't listen. But the issue that very rarely even comes up is the question of whose life is it anyway? And the biblical belief, and our country was founded on the biblical belief, but since then we've trashed it for secular humanism and now for neo-paganism. But the biblical belief is that our lives are not our own. That our lives come from the Lord. Our lives are his property. And he is the giver and the taker of life. And so if there is someone who is not dying and needs food, and we have the means to feed them, we keep feeding them. Because they were created in God's image. Even though fallen, that person was created in God's image, as all people were. But this is God's universe. Our lives belong to God. And look at John 11:25-26. Jesus is just about to raise Lazarus from the dead. John 11:25-26. You know, the point I was trying to make, this is God's universe, okay? He is God, you are not. He sits enthroned, you don't. We all want to design, we want to design a religion. You know, we want to design our own religion that we like and figure out our own way to get to heaven. No, it's his universe, and he has told us there's only one way we can be saved. And, you know, it's just, C.S. Lewis's work, God in the Dock, it means basically God on trial, okay? And what he argued was that throughout history, ancient man felt that man was on trial by some type of god or gods. How can man be justified? But modern man, on the other hand, it's God who's on trial. How can God be just and allow this and allow that and that type of thing? And you know, that type of thinking has always been there. It's never been so prevalent, where we act like we were sitting enthroned judging God, and it's the other way around. It's a modern arrogance that there's really no place for that. But before Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead, listen to what he said to Martha, one of Lazarus' sisters. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And so Jesus tells us that he has the power over death, and that whoever believes in him, okay, would live forever. And so we're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. He died on the cross for our sins, took our punishment for us. And so we must trust in him alone for salvation. Let me just give you one more verse, and then I want to tie it into the resurrection for two reasons. Number one, because it should be tied into the resurrection. And number two, because this is, Resurrection Sunday. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. How many people here have had friends who say, well, I believe in God, I just don't believe in Jesus? Okay? I used to run up against that all the time. It's still out there, but now they usually believe in quote-unquote God plus some watered-down Jesus who isn't the true Jesus of the Bible. So in 1 John 2:23, John says this, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See, it's a package deal, okay? You accept the Son, you get the Father. You deny the Son, you can claim you know God, but you don't. Okay? It'd be like if I sent my daughter, let's say that I ran an ice cream shop or something, and John worked for me, and I couldn't show up for work one day, so I sent my daughter to call the shot. So she was a supervisor. And she told John to do, five or six different things. And John says, no way, I'm not going to do them. You're younger than me. I'm not going to listen to you or whatever. He throws out an excuse for not listening to her. So I come in the next day, and none of the stuff's done. I get a report from my daughter that he didn't obey anything she said. And then I talk to him and say, hey, I'm kind of upset here. I'm your boss and this and that. Blah, blah, blah. I say, hey, whoa. John says, don't worry about it. I got no problem obeying you. I just got a problem obeying your daughter. See, what would I say? I would say, I sent my daughter in my name. If you rejected her, you rejected me, the one who sent her. God the Father did not send God the Son so we could have one more option, one more way to be saved. Okay? They might like this one. He didn't slaughter his Son because there are lots of different ways to do it. Okay? His justice demanded that if he's going to save anybody, his Son had to be slaughtered in our place. This is not an option. This is it. If we want to do a U-turn, and instead of go to the flames of hell, if we want to go to heaven and receive eternal life, if we want to know God, there's only one way, and that's the Lord Jesus, through trusting in Him. You can't have the Father if you don't have the Son. Now, I just want to tie this into the resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. First, let me point out the importance of the resurrection. The importance of the resurrection. What I told you is basic Christianity. The salvation question. There would be no Christianity if man didn't need to be saved. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, Paul says this, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. See, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our faith, our preaching is a waste of time. Okay? Verse 17, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Okay, so Paul is saying very clearly, if Jesus' body, if his corpse rotted in the tomb, he's not going to be of any good to us. If our greatest enemy, death, devastated him like it devastates us, then we're wasting our time coming to church on Sundays. Preachers waste their time preaching. You waste your time sharing your faith. Our faith is useless. We're still in our sins. Now, we don't have time to read it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Paul provides an ancient creed which predates his writing. New Testament scholars, even the Jesus Seminar, the radical far left group of New Testament scholars, Marcus Borg, John Dominic Crossan, Robert Funk, a bunch of the farthest left New Testament scholars today, even they acknowledge that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the mid-50s A.D. They also acknowledge that Paul was not a liar. He was sincere enough to die for his faith. But somehow they claim he got it wrong. In this creed here, they say he's not lying. Okay? They say, yeah, he's telling the truth, and he's delivering to them a creed that he received that may go back to the 30s A.D. And some guys in the Jesus Seminar would say it goes back to the 40s A.D. Most scholars would say no, but that's what Paul says. And again, every New Testament scholar, I'm not talking about Joe Schmo, the garbage man down the block who bought his New Testament 3 weeks ago. New Testament scholars, most New Testament scholars are not saved. Just like most people are not saved, okay? But the guys who make their living studying the New Testament, they all acknowledge Paul wrote this in the mid-50s A.D. Okay? And they acknowledge that Paul's an honest guy, and he was an authoritative leader in the early church. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, For I deliver to you first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's the Aramaic name of Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. He was saying, you know, like he was born late because Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to Paul were after the ascension. All the other post-resurrection appearances of Jesus were before the ascension. But Paul says that Cephas saw him alive. The apostles saw him alive. James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw him alive after his death. And over 500 people at one time saw him alive after his death. And most of them, Paul says, are still alive. So if you don't believe me, go ask them. Okay? You see, what I'm saying is, the salvation message that we're given is a salvation message that is based upon fact. The God who created the universe has intervened in human history and put his stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus' ministry and teachings by raising him from the dead. Last week, I got to watch, I think Robert was there, Dale was there, we got to watch a friend of mine, William Lane Craig, debating Bishop Spong, who's famous for his book, Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism. He's was an Episcopal bishop in the Archdiocese of Newark, and he argues that you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be saved. You don't have to believe Jesus is God to be saved. In the end, his religion is more New Age than it is Christian. Paul said, look, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, there's no hope for mankind. If Jesus didn't rise, you follow his argumentation out in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we will not be raised. And if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink for tomorrow. We die. But the fact that God raised his son from the dead and had him appear to so many different witnesses, witnesses who were willing to share their faith and die for the faith, you know, men do not die for what they know to be a hoax, we can know that the salvation message taught in the Scriptures, the salvation message taught by the Lord Jesus, the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, we can know that it is true. You see, the problem with Bishop Spahn, the problem with the Jesus Seminar, is they're 2,000 years too late. They're trying to disprove Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You can't. It could have very easily, and would have very easily, been refuted 2,000 years ago when the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman authorities would have paraded the rotting corpse of Christ in the streets of Jerusalem, and there would be no Christianity today. Okay? And that's why these guys are constantly losing debate after debate after debate to these supposedly non-thinking fundamentalist preachers, supposedly, the fact of the matter is there is ample eyewitness evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, which proves his claims to be God and Savior are true. The world has no excuse for rejecting Jesus as Savior. I have no excuse. You have no excuse for rejecting Jesus as Savior. And a question I asked my friend, for security, if you died tonight, where would you go? Would you go to heaven? You can confidently and boldly say, yes, I would go to heaven. Not because you're boasting in yourself. Paul says that we can't boast in ourselves, but because you'd be boasting in the Lord. Paul says, but you boast, let him boast in the Lord. And we can brag about Jesus because he is both willing and able to save all who trust in him for salvation. We need to acknowledge that we're sinners. We can't save ourselves, but acknowledge that Jesus is the only way for us to be saved. He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead to conquer death for us, and so now we trust in him alone for salvation. And so this Easter, resurrection celebration that we have, this Easter season, let's remind ourselves that the tomb really was empty and that Jesus really did conquer death and he really is the Savior of mankind.